week, once again, of our year through the Bible together as a church family. And this week we're going to look at Genesis chapter 9. And before we do that, though, I just want to say a couple of quick things. I hope you're finding this challenging and yet encouraging as well. I know it's challenging. There's four chapters every single day. And that can be difficult because we live busy lives. I want to encourage you to just keep slugging. Keep trying to read as much as you can. If you only read one chapter a day, then so be it. If you read two, three, four, if you get all four every single day, awesome. I am incredibly grateful for that. My point in this is just to be having you dig into God's Word, hopefully every single day in some way, shape, or form. Don't worry so much about having to catch back up and that. Just keep on trucking as best as you can. To help you, if you just want to focus on and read the text that we're, or the sections that we're going to be focusing on for the sermon on Sunday, I can tell you right now, until the end of March, we will be in the Old Testament. We'll be in Genesis and Exodus, I think. So those passages will be of prime importance to read as well. And that's what I'll be preaching from until, I think, Easter. So that, keep that in mind. I wanted to talk real briefly too, and I want to try and keep this quick, about translations, choosing a Bible. There are many, many different translations out there. And so many that we kind of lose track, quite frankly. And there's a theory behind every single translation. There's a reason why they do them. And this chart that you see right here, this is kind of a bit of a picture of what that looks like. It's quite small. I didn't realize it was going to come up like that. But if you want a copy of this, just let me know. And I can get it to you. From on your left, you're going to see what they call a formal equivalency version. So this is a translation that this is how they try to translate word for word. That is, they're trying to pull the exact wording or as close to the wording as it can get from the original Greek or Hebrew text. You'll find translations in there. Maybe the most literal would be the New American Standard Version, but you'll also find the old standby, the King James Version, the New King James Version, as well as a newer version, which tends to be one of my favorite for study, is the English Standard Version or ESV Version. That's a lot of times what I will study from. Now, going kind of toward a little down this spectrum to the middle is kind of a more intermediate. And so we're thinking thought for thought sort of translation here. We would call this an intermediate sort of translation. And in this section, you're going to find like the NIV, the newer NIV. You'll also find the Holman Christian Standard Version, which is a newer translation that has been done. This is really just the idea that we're going to take what is said in a Greek sentence, a Hebrew sentence, and we're going to stay close to the word translation, but we're going to kind of focus more on the idea. So idea for idea is kind of what you're looking at here. And then on the very end, we see kind of more along the spectrum of a paraphrase. So this is, they call it a functional equivalent. So this is very much an idea of taking the original language and understanding the idea that's within that, and then maybe expanding on that some and bringing in some new contemporary language on it. And you'll find translations such as the New Living Translation in that sort of section. The Message. A lot of people like The Message. The Message is great, but it falls into that sort of paraphrase, formal, or functional equivalent section anyways. So this is just an idea of what you can use to think of as you're choosing a Bible. We use the NIV version here in this church. We actually, in the pews, you have the NIV 1984 version, and I'm about to read from the 2011 update. So even that, you'll find some additional changes and differences, such as more gender neutral terms, and there are, of course, some other differences aside from that as well. So anyway, that's a summary of choosing a Bible passage. If you want a copy of this, let me know. I didn't print them off, but if you would like them, I do have it available. I can email it to you. I can do anything of that sort, okay? With that, let's dig into Noah and the flood narrative. And before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you would have for us. We pray that you would continue to work through us as we dig into your word throughout the week and as we try to understand who you are through what you have done in history. Bless our hearts, bless our minds this morning, Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we are in Genesis chapter 9, the first 17 verses, verses 1 through 17. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whomever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed from the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and a rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." This is God's word. Very few things in life are so wonderful and refreshing, so life-giving, and yet so deadly as well, as water is. I mean, think about it. On a nice, hot summer day, there is nothing as cooling and refreshing than a nice, cold cup of water. Just seems to zap life back into your veins when you drink that water. But yet, we know that the waters can be so deadly as well. When we think of what hurricanes can do with waves and tidal waves that happen on the earth, and how they can just destroy entire towns as well. Now, the ancients were not unaware of this sort of dichotomy either. Water represented to the people of ancient times chaos, difficulty, distress. Water represented very much this, and you can imagine why. If you've spent any time on a lake, any time, especially when a storm rolls in, you know that water can be difficult, if not impossible, to tame. And so here we find Noah and a flood. Chaos has overcome the world. Mankind has descended into, well, utter chaos through sinfulness. And so God brings the chaos as a judgment on the earth. Now there are many questions that surround the flood, especially for us as modern peoples. We ask many, many different questions about this. Probably too many questions for me to tackle in one setting. But one question, for instance, that we may wrestle with is just the simple question, did this really happen? Or is it a metaphor for everything? And my answer to that is yes. Yes, it did really happen, I believe. And yes, there is lots that is metaphorical about it. First of all, there's two main reasons why I do believe that this is an account that did happen. First, this is God's inspired word given to us as his people. And there's no reason that for us to believe and to understand that God would just give us stories for the sake of stories without making some sort of historical connection. Especially when we dig through the scriptures, the rest of the scriptures, and see that most of the scriptures, most of the rest of the scriptures that we find are grounded some way, shape, or form in history, human history. So that's one reason why I do think it's an event that happened. The second reason why I think that is because there are many, many, many different accounts, many different cultures that contain some sort of flood narrative within their culture as part of their history, as part of their traditions. And so these are cultures from Babylon, which we know of from the scriptures, to Mesopotamia, to the Incan cultures, which are on, of course, this side of the world. Even First Nations cultures, some of them have a flood narrative, a flood myth as part of their history. And so this widespread, over-encompassing view, or these widespread myths that are involved in people's culture, kind of gives us a reason to believe that there may have been or there was a common historical event that inspired many of them. Now, does that mean that all of the details, everything that we could know about those events are found within the biblical texts and that we can fully understand everything that happened from it? No. No, I don't think so at all. As with many of the stories that we see in the scriptures, there is much in it that is metaphorical, much that is there to make a theological point. That is something to tell us something about us, and more importantly, meant to tell us something about God and who he is. And so bearing that in mind, what does the narrative, the flood narrative, teach us about God, about us, and about God? So we join Noah in this narrative, the flood narrative, in a time when we, that is humanity, every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. That is a horrible word to say about humanity and the state that it is in at this point. It is It has spiraled downward, gotten worse and worse ever since Genesis chapter 3 when the fall happened. And this sinfulness, this sad state of humanity is what has brought about the flood. A world of chaos, a world of purposelessness, if you will. That is a world that has refused to live according to the purpose that God has set out for it. That is the narrative or the state in which we join Noah in this narrative. The narrative centers in Genesis chapter 8, verses 1, when it says, God remembered Noah and the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And this is the point when the waters begin to recede. Land eventually becomes visible, and Noah and the animals finally, eventually come out of the ark, looking for a new beginning, a fresh start. And God has determined to give them one and deal with them in a different fashion, a fashion he hasn't explicitly dealt with them in since this or before this. And so then how is God committed to deal with them is the question. Well, the answer is by covenant. Covenant. A covenant is not completely unfamiliar to us. It's something I talked about a few months ago, actually. And it's something that we know of kind of more along the ideas of contract. It's very similar in contrast to what a contract is. Only when we think of covenant, there's more of a relational element that comes with it. Often there's an expectation of loyalty in covenant between both or all parties of the covenant. Now, the most common covenant that people enter in today is the covenant of marriage. We think about marriage. Marriage is meant to be an unconditional commitment to each other. Unconditional by each parties. We're just committed to one another. And yet there is an expectation for loyalty, of course, by both parties within a marriage. There's an expectation of allegiance to one another. An expectation of loyalty to one another. An expectation of fulfillment, that is a fulfillment of your marital purposes within the covenant of marriage. These are not unreasonable expectations within the covenant of marriage. And therefore, they are not unreasonable expectations within a covenant with God either. The Noetic covenant, that is the covenant that we find in Genesis chapter 9, is a unique covenant, though. It's a covenant that is given to Noah and his family, but not just Noah and his family. It's a covenant that is given to every living creature. Every living creature that would come out of the ark, as well as the entire earth. In other words, this is a universal covenant. And so that is, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you are for that matter, this is a covenant for you. It doesn't even matter what you believe. If you believe that God made this covenant, it doesn't matter. God did make this covenant, and it is for you. And it's a simple promise, really, that comes through the covenant. A promise that through this covenant, God will no longer bring judgment on the earth through a flood. Why, though? Why would God have to make such a promise? Why would God need to grant this promise or enter into this covenant with the earth and with all of creation anyways? We see the answer is rather simple. It's because in spite of the flood, in spite of the difficulty humanity and the earth has had to endure, well, humanity has not changed all that much. See, evil will creep back in. Purposelessness will once again prevail. And that is, we'll move once again away from the purpose that God has set out for us as His creation. You see, the difference between us and creation and the rest of the world is that creation, nature, will fulfill its purpose. It just will. Animals that came off the ark, they will be the way that they were meant to be, even though they may be marred by sin. This covenant is a promise to them that even though they groan against us, as Paul tells us later, God will not bring judgment on them in the same way. Not again. Now, Noah and his family are also reminded of their purposes as well in verses 1 through 7. They are given a very familiar charge, a charge that we've seen once before within the scriptures. They are told to be fruitful and to multiply, to increase in numbers. That's the same charge that was given to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. In other words, they are reminded of their uniqueness amongst creation as image bearers of God. And as such, God reminds them in this section that they are to be life givers, not life takers. They're allowed now to use the animals for food, which is great for all of us who love good steak. And this is different, though, than the mandate given in Genesis chapter 1. They were not allowed to do this until now. But they're also reminded in verse 2 that they're not to exploit them. They're not to take advantage of the creation, because God says that they have been given into your hands. That is, they are called to care for them as well, to help creation and to help the creatures fulfill their purpose. And so I want to give two quick points of application as we look at this text, as we try to figure out what God is trying to teach us about Himself and about us here. And so first, this is a stark reminder to us about the goodness of creation. Creation is good. Now, typically when we hear that, we respond to that in one of two different ways. First, some of us may deny that. We may think to ourselves, creation is not good. It was created good in the beginning, but now it's just so marred by sin, it's no longer good. And we are just passing through on our way to eternity in heaven. So you may as well take advantage of this world while you can. After all, it's just going to burn up in the end. That's the mentality of one who would deny the goodness of creation. But this is not what we see through this covenant. Not at all. See, the flood came about because of sin. It was brought about as a judgment because of sin. There is no doubt about that. Yet even in spite of the sinfulness, God the sinfulness that has infected this world, rather, God is still willing to make promises to it. He is still willing to covenant with the creation. And this just screams of the goodness of the creation. If God is willing to make covenant to creation, if God is willing to make promises to creation, then there is no way that we can deny the goodness of creation. Secondly, we may respond to this goodness, the idea of good, the goodness of creation by thinking this world is so good. It is all that there it is. It's all that's available to us. And so we may as well make the most of it. Now our actions speak louder than words in how we sometimes believe this, though we would never admit to it or say it. And so often we find ourselves looking for the next thrill, the next big adventure in our lives, because we got to do it now. We look to increase our wealth beyond measure without increasing the sacrifice that we're called to give. We look at leaving a legacy for those who will come behind us through material things rather than resting in God's goodness and His grace. Yet we see that this covenant comes from God, the God of the universe who created all things, the God who is spiritual, who is not of this world. Therefore, we have promises to us that rest not in this world. We have promises that are more than this world given to us. We have a promise given to us from a transcendent God, a God who is holy, who is set apart from this world, the God of the universe, a God who has promised to renew you, a God who has promised to redeem you. This is a universal covenant as well, and it's a reminder that God created the world good and still considers it worth promises to it. And so therefore the right way to approach the goodness of creation is a call to radical stewardship of it. We are allowed to use the resources of this world, but we are not called to abuse them or exploit them. We're not called to put them on a higher level than they are, to put them in the place of God. These are rather resources, a world that God, the creator of the universe, has given to us. And then we're called to step out and to remind everyone of this responsibility, because remember, this is a universal covenant. It is normative on everyone, everywhere, no matter who you are. Secondly, we see from here the uniqueness of humanity. Humanity is different than creation. They're set apart, meant to give the creation a glimpse of who God is, to be a constant reminder of that. That's what it means to bear God's image, to be an image bearer. We are not just animals amongst animals. God has made us different. He has set us apart to carry His glory in this world. And once again, a reminder to you that this is a universal covenant. And that means each and every one of us bear that image. We are unique amongst creation. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't even matter what you believe. As I mentioned, this is a covenant given to you, and you are an image bearer of God. And as such, all dignity, All respect is due to you therein. Even if you don't recognize that, even if you don't realize or admit that you are an image bearer, it doesn't matter. Because as Christians, we recognize, we understand that each and every individual person bears this image. They do. No matter what. No matter what they've done. No matter what they will do. And so therefore they are due dignity, respect for that reason. And that reason alone. Now the unfortunate truth is we fail at this constantly. We do. We so often abuse the creation around us. We take advantage of it. We exploit it rather than steward it and fulfill the purpose that God has set out for us. And we don't treat people with respect, the respect and the dignity that they're due as image bearers of God. More often than not, we would rather seek our own interests rather than rest in the interests that God has for all of creation. And this is where the beauty of the uniqueness of the covenant sign comes into play here in Genesis chapter 9. And I know maybe you're thinking, uniqueness, what do you mean by that? What is so unique about a rainbow in the sky? We see these so often, we almost take them for granted. What is so unique about that? Well, literally translated, if we were to do that from the Hebrew, this means a war bow. It literally means it's a war bow. And so think of how a rainbow looks. It's a upside down war bow, if you will. It's hung up in the heavens. The arrows are no longer pointed down at the earth. It's almost as if to say, it's almost as if God is saying, I have hung up my war bow. I am no longer waging war against the earth. But if you were to take this even deeper, if you were to think of where those, if that hung up war bow, if those arrows were to be let loose once again, where would they go? They would go into the heavens. You see, Noah's covenant is not a promise that judgment will never come again. Rather, it's a promise that judgment won't come through a flood again. Sin would continue after the world, after the flood. It doesn't take long for us to look around at the world today and to see that something is wrong, something is not right, to see that so often things just go awry. People do horrible things. And so in order to maintain his justice, judgment would have to come once again. The hung up war bow tells us that those arrows of judgment will be let loose once again. But they will be let loose on himself. Those arrows of judgment will be let loose on God's Son, Jesus. Jesus took the arrows of God's wrath so that we can be truly restored into right relationship with God. Be restored to right purpose with God. You see, the beauty of Noah's, the sign of Noah's covenant is that it's a reminder to God, not to us, not to humanity. Verse 16 tells us this. That means it doesn't matter how well you bear God's image. It doesn't matter that you will slip up and treat people disrespectfully. It does, but it doesn't earn you favor with God. Instead, His grace is enough. It doesn't matter how well you steward creation, at least in the sense that you're earning favor before God. His grace is enough. Jesus bore the arrows of God's wrath so that we can respond to the free gift of God's grace and live with joy according to our purpose. Not sitting in fear of judgment. There is no more fear for those who rest in Christ. Think of it. He takes symbols such as water, symbols that represent chaos and difficulty, and turns them into beautiful signs of the cleansing of the blood of His Son. As God's people, I pray that we would rest in that knowledge. Rest in the grace of God. Rest in the fact that Jesus Christ took the arrows that we deserved and called us into right relationship, to right purpose with the God who created us. Let's pray. Father, it's such a beautiful thing that You have taken the arrows we deserved, that You take symbols that cause chaos and destruction, and baptism reminds us of the beauty that also can come from those symbols. May we be a people who rest in the grace that is given through Your Son, Jesus. May we be a people that are marked according to His grace, who rest in the cleaning of His blood. We thank You so much for all You do for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Please stand if we are able and join as we sing, "You are our God, we are Your people."
We're going to be singing Lift Up Your Hearts, number 796, "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus."